Welcome back to another episode of Apologia TV. You guys can get more at apologiaradio.com, APOLOGIA radio.com. That's where you go to get all the past television episodes, our after show, our Apologia Academy. Everything's there. If there's a subject, a topic, we've probably handled it. To my right is Luke the Bear.
What up?
I'm the Ninja. Jeff the Ninja. And that's Randy. Steady Randy's actually on the TV show today.
The first time.
Randy's the first.
Oh, yeah. I love our guest.
First time. Yeah, he couldn't help himself. He had to join us. Actually, we made him. So to my left over here is King Ginger, our producer and director.
How's it going, man?
Good, man. Excited. And let's dive right in. Big show today. Very important show
awesome.
Today. We actually have a special guest with us today. His name is Professor Walter Williams. Get a little bit of his biography here from walterwilliams.com. He's born in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Dr. Walter Williams holds a BA in economics from California State University, Los Angeles, and MA and PhD degrees in economics from UCLA. He also holds a Doctor of Humane Letters from Virginia Union University and Grove City College, Doctor of Laws from Washington and Jefferson College, and Doctor Honoris Causa en Ciencias Sociales from Universidad San Francisco Medellin in Guatemala. I'm said all
wow.
the wrong, I'm sure.
It's all wrong.
Where he is also professor honorario. Dr. Williams has served on the faculty of George Mason University. I actually did a tournament at George Mason
University. Your old stomping ground.
That's right. George Mason, big, it's called the Capital Classics, big martial arts tournaments, one of the biggest ones in the United States. George Mason University in Fairfax, Virginia, as John M. Olin, Distinguished Professor of Economics, also served at the faculties of Los Angeles City College, California State University, Los Angeles. I mean, it just goes on and on. Here's the cool part. Dr. Williams is the author of over 150 publications, which have appeared in scholarly journals, and the list goes on and on. Lots of television and radio appearances. Dr. Williams, thank you so much for joining us today, sir.
Thank you very much for inviting me.
It's a privilege. And I can tell you, Dr. Williams, Marcus, our producer and director, never really joins us for the television program, but he couldn't help himself.
Unless he's really excited.
Unless he's super excited.
I'm super excited.
And so I'm going to actually give it to you, Ginger. What should we talk about today with Dr. Williams?
I want to talk about Walter Williams just and your book, Race and Economics. Because I just read that book, and it just opened up a new world to me. I'm a big free market guy. And so I think the first thing is, could you just explain to us the foundation of a free market and why that's important to society?
Well, I think if you look around the world and you ask the question, well, where are people richer? Where is per capita income higher for the average person? Well, it turns out to be higher in those countries that are closer to the free market end of the economic spectrum, and the people are the poorest at the communist end of the economic spectrum. Now, when you talk about free markets, it means that for the most part, people are able to have the right to engage in peaceable voluntary exchange, and there's a reduced initiation of violence, and so. There's no purely free market economy in the world, but we can say that there some are more free market and some are less free market, and another feature of countries that are towards the free market end of the continuum is that there are greater human rights protections, and then also the people just have greater wealth, and so. I think the free market is consistent with the standards of high standards of morality, and when you ask the question, when I start thinking about many many issues, my initial premise is that I am my property, I am my private property, and you are your private property, and so if you start off with the idea of self ownership, the notion that we each own ourselves, then certain things are moral and certain things are immoral. That is the reason why murder is immoral. It violates private property. Rape and theft is immoral because they too violate private property. And so a system of a free market with limited government, I think, is far more moral than anything else on earth.
That's fantastic. Wow. There's a lot to be said about that.
That's
for sure.
A lot.
You know, Dr. Williams, if I could just interject here for a moment, I'm sure everyone wants to throw some stuff at you. Here's the interesting thing I'd like to at least start off hearing you on. You are a black man in our current culture, who is heralding and praising and talking about the value of a free market and things like capitalism and private property, personal ownership. And you're saying all of that in our current context, where that might sound strange coming from you. So I'd love
well,
to
hear. It might sound strange come from any American.
From anybody, because, yeah, today, yes. But in particular, yeah.
I mean, you look, I think that the average American believes that it's okay for the government, for Congress, to forcibly use one American to serve the purposes of another American, whether it forces you to pay for business bailouts out of your income or for food stamps or farm subsidies. And I think it's immoral to forcibly use one person to serve the purposes of another. And matter of fact, a good working definition of slavery is indeed the forcible use of one person to serve the purposes of another.
That's right.
And one of my disappointments, I'm 80 years old, but one of my disappointments is that so many black Americans who have been major sufferers of being forced in our history, of being forcibly used to serve the purpose of somebody else, they too are right in the game. They want to forcibly use one American to serve the purposes of another.
That's fantastic. And exactly, Dr. Williams, slavery is the ownership of someone else's production. And that is happening on such a massive scale these days. And you're absolutely right. It's such a foreign concept to us today. This last generation in particular just believes that this is just the way things go. We force somebody to pay for our own stuff. And it's just really interesting how you put that, because I think the thing that's a jolt to many in our current context is how you put it. You said taking somebody else's money to pay for somebody else's stuff, because people would say, well, no, that's the government's money. That's theirs.
But well, see, I think one has to recognize is that Congress has no resources of its very own. And so that means that and moreover, there's no tooth fairy or Santa Claus giving the Congress the money.
Yeah.
So when you recognize that government has no resources of its very own, that forces you to recognize that the only way the government can give one American citizen $1 is to first, through intimidation, threats, and coercion, confiscate that dollar from some other American. And if you think I'm being too loose with the terminology intimidation, threats, and coercion, well, you had April 15th to check me out on that.
Boom. All right, guys. Be right back. Dr. Walter Williams, I love this man already. ApologiaRadio.com. Stay with us.
All right. Welcome back to Apologia Radio.
This is Apologia TV. And that's Marcus, and he's so excited he can't contain himself.
Just jump in. Hey, Professor Williams, I want to know, because in your book, Race and Economics, you really show how actually prior to the anti-segregation laws of the 1950s and 60s, and even before that, during the times of Reconstructions, and even during the time of slavery, black people were really successful and they became millionaires and they were really prosperous. And then there was a shift once they received their freedom and then the government helped them out, that it actually went the opposite direction. And you show stats that show their employment rate, for example, and stuff. How did that happen?
Well, I think that there were relatively few black millionaires, but there were some during the 1800s. But I think that the rules of the game helped determine the outcome of the game. And I pointed out in there, I showed the statistics from Department of Labor, that black teenage unemployment in 1948 was less than white teenage unemployment in 1948. Today, black teenage unemployment is some multiple of white teenage unemployment.
Wow.
And so how do you explain the lower rate of unemployment among black teenagers, let's say in 1948? Well, you can't say, well, there is less racial discrimination in our country. You can't say that, well, gee, black teenagers had greater skills than white teenagers. that explains it. Nothing explains it more than the minimum wage law. The minimum wage law was increased so many times, and matter of fact, there's been people talking about increasing again.
Right.
And the effect of the minimum wage law can be easily seen if you put yourself in the place of an employer and say, look, if I must pay $7.25 an hour to no matter whom I hire, does it pay me to hire the person who is so unfortunate so as to have skills that would only enable him to produce $3 or $4 worth of value per hour? Now, that the average employer would look at that as a losing economic proposition. And so the effect of the minimum wage law, not the intention, but the effect of the minimum wage law is discriminate against the employment of low-skilled people. And who are the low-skilled people in our labor market? Well, they're teenagers. They lack the experience and maturity of adults. And then black teenagers, they not only share those characteristics, but they share the additional characteristics of going to rotten schools and poor neighborhoods and poor family backgrounds. So a minimum wage law is going to discriminate mostly against black teenagers.
Man, wow.
And if you read my, I have another book that I wrote in 1989 or 1990. It's called South Africa's War Against Capitalism. And I did extensive study of labor markets in South Africa during the apartheid era. And the major supporters of minimum wage laws in South Africa were white racist unions that would never have a black as a member. And their stated reason was to protect white workers from having to compete with low-skilled, low-wage black workers. That is, they said, we want to make the wage high enough so that companies will not hire blacks.
Wow, man, I love this man. Good gracious. That's fantastic. So I have more questions,
but going back to some of what we said before the break, I don't want our conversation before the break. I don't want the listeners to think that I don't care about my fellow man in need. I think that to help one's fellow man in need by reaching into your own pockets to do so is praiseworthy and laudable. I think helping one's fellow man in need by reaching into somebody else's pockets to do so, I think, is worthy of condemnation.
Yes.
And for those of us who are Christians, I'm very sure when God gave Moses the commandment, thou shalt not steal, he did not mean thou shalt not steal unless you got a majority vote in Congress.
Oh, man.
Oh, that's incredible.
That's awesome. I like you so much more now.
You are a genius, sir. Wonderful. Well, this is, I'm going to give it to Randy. Randy, yeah. I have more I want to ask, but I'm going to give you a chance.
Sure. As a family unit, when we think of a family unit, that's kind of the micro economic planning unit. So what is wrong when the government establishes, let's say, well-meaning policies such as health care? What's the impact on that in the free market, and what's the outcome for lower income groups?
Well, we see some of that going on right now. When the government mandates that a business provide health care for the employees, well, that's just like mandating a higher wage. That is, if the wage is not now $7.25 an hour, let's say, just for example, and you mandate $5 worth of health care per hour for a person or per day, that just raises the cost of the employee. And so what employers will do, they will seek to economize on it. And what we see today, that many employers are hiring part-time workers instead of full-time workers, or the full-time workers that they do hire, they give them overtime instead of hiring new workers, they keep the older workers on and they pay them overtime. That's cheaper than hiring somebody else than having to pay all these the health care costs. So I think that by and large, whatever government does or most of the federal mandates actually do harm to many people, but surely they help some people. That is, some people, the higher skilled person, he would love to make it very, very costly for you to hire a low-skilled worker because it gets some of his competition out of the market.
Yeah. Mm. Well, let me ask you, Dr. Williams, this would be, I think, a very important point to make, especially now that we have you on, we can have you describe it for us. What are some of the impacts upon, say, the black community when you have the government just with the size of the welfare program and assistance programs that it has right now, how does it impact the Black community? Because that's typically what you'll see even in the debate is you'll see some of the Democrats' policies and more the liberal policies as moving towards the Black communities. And you'll see in the media, at least, you'll see the Black community praises these things and they need these things and they will complain if they don't have them. I'd love for you to talk about the impact that it has on the Black community.
Well, just very, very, very briefly, I have a lot of this material is on my webpage, which is walterewilliams.com, and one of the documentaries that I did recently a couple of years ago was called Suffer No Fools, and I pointed out in there that the welfare state has done to Black Americans what slavery could not have done, what the harshest Jim Crow and racists could not have done, namely to destroy the Black family.
Mm-hmm.
Now, right now, today, roughly slightly over 30% of Black kids live in two-parent families. Back during, and these statistics are available on Race and Economics, back during the 1870s, up to 75 and 80% of Black kids lived in two-parent families. In 1925, New York, 85% of Black kids live in two-parent families. Today, you'd be hard-put to find 15% to live in two-parent families.
Mm.
And so what the welfare state has done, it has made slovenly behavior less costly. If you look at illegitimacy among Black, Black illegitimacy right now is around 75%. That is, 75% of Black babies are born out of their mothers are not married to the father, however in 1938 I think the number was something like 9% of the Black kids were born illegitimately. And so we see with the emergence of the welfare state you found a whole lot of the family disintegration. Now, it's not just a Black thing. White illegitimacy now is somewhere around, it's slightly over 30%, whereby in 1940, I think white illegitimacy was somewhere around 3%. And if you look at Sweden, which is the motherhood of socialism, is the illegitimacy rate there is 54%, I think.
Wow.
And so, the welfare state is an equal opportunity destroyer of families and family values. I mean, and when I was a kid, when I grew up in the housing project in North Philadelphia, and my father deserted my mother when I was three and my sister was two.
Dr. Williams, hang on to that one second. I want to hear that the rest of the story. Going to commercial break real fast, guys. Hang on for more of the story. Apologia Radio with Dr. Williams. Be right back. Wow, this is already turning out to be one of my favorite episodes we've done on Apologia TV.
I told you.
Dr. Walter E. Williams. You can get him at walterewilliams.com. You're just telling us, Dr. Williams, about your particular upbringing and what happened to you. Please continue, sir.
Yeah, my sister and I, we were in our neighborhood, in the Richard Allen Housing Project, in our neighborhood, we were the only kids that did not have a mother and father in the house.
Hmm.
Today, it would be exactly the opposite. That is, it would be rare to find a kid with a mother and father in the house. And so a lot of the things that you see among Black Americans today, you look at Baltimore, you look at Ferguson, you look at Oakland, and all these places, those things are entirely new among Black people.
Mm.
I mean, the disrespect of teachers, the assault on teachers, and I think in Baltimore, it was estimated that there were four teacher assaults per week. And it's inconceivable for a person, older Americans, to think that a kid would assault a teacher. And so many of these things that people are seeing among Black Americans, and also as well among white Americans, is entirely new. It represents a breakdown of our culture.
Wow, that's incredible. I was just going to comment that, you know, we got all these people that are recently, you mentioned, pushing for a higher minimum wage. And what's been the immediate result? We've all seen it, is places like McDonald's,
Wendy's.
The bank, Wendy's. They're going to automated tellers and places to order your food. And so everybody that's pushing for these higher wages, all they're doing is eliminating the job force almost altogether in some places.
That's absolutely right. There are many things that have been automated. You know, when I was a kid, you pull into a gasoline station and there's a kid to check your tire, to pump your gas, and you don't see, or wash your windshields, and you don't see that anymore. Mm-hmm. And it's not because Americans of today like to smell gasoline fumes at self-service stations. And in neighborhood theaters, there are ushers to show you to your seat. And today we don't have ushers, and it's not because Americans of the day like to stumble down the aisles to find their seats. It's that the minimum wage has destroyed these and many, many other jobs. And so when employers are going to face with higher costs, they're going to try to find ways to minimize that cost. And the reason why they're going to find ways to minimize the cost, and that is to automate, is because customers like the customers who buy their products, they prefer lower prices to higher prices.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So you talk about in your book, you talk about how the moral delinquency and how economic restrictions increase moral delinquency. And so my question is right now is, because it seems like big government increase minimum wage to $15 an hour, that sort of conversation is everywhere. It's everywhere. And so my question is, like, what's the solution? Like, how do we combat this? Like, where's our hope as a nation in this?
Well, I think you need to tell me, because I don't see much of a chance of reversal. You see there are organizations who are fighting against various regulations, government regulations, such as the Institute for Justice. They're fighting taxicab regulations or licensing regulations that license people out of the market. But that's just a drop in the bucket. I think that we're just headed in the wrong way as a nation, and I don't see any chance of recovery.
So when you look at the moral foundations of our nation, when we began, I mean, you had a particular view of the world that was sort of in the atmosphere, a particular view about God. You had, you know, many of the colonies had state churches, even. It was so representative. And like you said, Dr. Williams, like, you know, the ideas of personal property and stuff belonging to yourself and the ideas of a small government, you know, those ideas didn't exist in a vacuum. There's a particular thing that led up to it. And you point, I think, in a spectacular way to thou shalt not steal. You know, that applies across the board and it applies to government as well.
It's unique in our history. I mean, the founding fathers, if they were to come back today, they would be utterly shocked by the American people.
Yep. Yes.
And what the American people have come to accept. And if you just read some of the quotations at my webpage from the founders, you would see that they would just be utterly shocked at what Congress is able to do, what the American people want Congress to do. I don't blame politicians. The American people are asking politicians to make it possible for them to live at the expense of other people. Mm. And any politician who does not go along with the program, he'll be run out of office.
Mm, that's fantastic. All right, Dr. Williams, just a 2 minutes left here. I'd love for you to give us a reading list of some of your works that you think would be important, maybe to train this younger generation in understanding how government's supposed to work, how economics work, and maybe even giving us some understanding of how some of these policies and how we run the government today and take people's money has actually destroyed us. Well, what's a good starting reading list?
Well, I on my website I have a whole bunch of reading and recommended sites and recommended books and videos to read to look at. But however, I think that one of the greatest writers I think of all times in the period in the ideas of liberty has to be a French economist, Frederick Bastiat, Bastiat, and he wrote a book called The Law, and it's a very, very small book, and it's available at the Foundation for Economic Education, and it explains a whole lot about the moral character, you know, the moral role of government, that is what government mm-hmm. should be doing. Mm-hmm. And so, as a matter of fact, he asked the question, to identify government plunder, see if government does things that a private person, if he did the same thing, he would go to jail.
Yeah, that's right. So, right.
And so much of what Congress does is exactly that. Things that if we did the same thing privately, we'd go to jail.
Yeah, powerful. Dr. Williams, you're a gift and a blessing, sir, and we're just really, really grateful to have had your time today. So you guys can get more at WalterEWilliams.com. Professor Williams, thank you so much for your graciousness today, sir, and we hope to maybe have you on again sometime. Yeah, this was fantastic. Sure.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you, sir. Thank you.
Bye.
All right, guys, so this has been Apologia TV. That was fantastic. Good choice.
Good find, Marcus.
Yeah.
Good choice. All right, guys, so we are going to have...
We could talk to him for another hour.
We could. We're going to have more on this discussion.
We're going to do it on the after show.
On the after show, apologiaradio.com is where you guys go to become all access. You get all the after shows, the academies, everything else we do, and you join with us as a ministry in what we're doing to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth and talk about some of these important issues. And don't forget to go to missionalware.com where you go to get some awesome, awesome, awesome t-shirts. They support the work and the ministry of Apologia Church. You guys should buy a t-shirt right there. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is what it's all about. We'll catch you guys on the other side. All right, guys, welcome to Apologia After Show. This is where we get to sort of deconstruct, debrief, go into detail. And so if you're watching this right now, you are part of our all-access partnership, and so you make all that we do at Apologia Studios possible, and so we're grateful for you and for being a part of this ministry. It is very, very meaningful. And before we actually start to talk about what just happened on the last episode with Dr. Walter Williams, I'll just encourage you guys with this. You guys participate with us in the ministry of Apologia Church, getting our stuff up on the NRB network. You guys participate with us in everything that we make, whether it's on All Access only or anything else. And so just got off the phone before I came into the studio with somebody that was a Mormon his whole life, devout Mormon family, then was a Hell's Angel, and then watched our video that we filmed in Salt Lake City, The Gospel for Mormons, and he turned to Christ. Mm-hmm. And not only that, but last week I got contacted by somebody who's a very, very well-known Mormon, has a popular fan base, has a book contract, and she also watched our videos online of our encounters with Mormons and the Gospel for Mormons, and she also turned to Christ. And so that's two Mormons in the last week that we're just celebrating and giving glory to God for. And so that video itself, we were able to put it together because of our All Access partners. So you guys are a big part of all that ministry, and so we're grateful for you. So here we go. We just had Dr. Walter Williams on, and it was Marcus King Ginger's idea to get Walter Williams on, and we're grateful. So let's let you go first. Tell us about your feelings and thoughts after the program.
I feel like we just like skimmed the very surface. Like, right, we didn't even get our feet wet. Like, we could have had him on for 2 hours, but when we contacted him, he was like, I got 30 minutes. And we're like, we'll take it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, but I think the one thing that stood out for all of us was when I asked him, I was like, well, what's the solution? And he goes, well, you tell me.
Right.
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 And it's like, I mean, you have this great economic basis. Where's the hope?
Right.
Right. You know, and we would say, well, the hope is in the gospel. The hope is in scripture.
Right.
You know, we just need to point people to the Bible. And then all these principles that Walter Williams speaks about, they're there. They're in scripture. Mm-hmm. He even alluded to it when he talked about Moses and stuff. And so I just kind of want to dive into scripture's positions on what he said.
Yeah.
You know, because like I think that's the solution. The solution is making people understand that this is a biblical position. This is a righteous and, you know, it's God's position. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, when the gospel will change people's hearts and give them a desire to understand economics.
To not steal everybody else's stuff.
Yeah. That's a principal foundation of economics. Don't steal other people's stuff and love your neighbor.
Yeah. Mm,
that's right.
That's the foundation.
Yeah.
That's right.
So,
yeah. And it's interesting too, because when he has a sort of hopelessness to his position, I think, is because we would say ultimately he's not really pointing to the scriptures in full, saying right. because God says here and because God says here and because God says here. So there's a certain hopelessness that goes with right. that.
It could be eschatological. We don't really know be. Where right. he stands theologically yeah. or anything. On
absolutely. Point, obviously, he's a professing Christian.
Yeah.
And so he identified yeah. as a Christian, and he pointed to, obviously, thou shalt not steal.
And we knew when we had him on that we weren't going to get into a heavy theological conversation with him, because mm-hmm. that's not what we wanted him on for.
Right.
We wanted him on yeah. just to... But let's go to his book,
mm-hmm.
and then maybe we'll go from the biblical principles there.
Yeah.
So the ultimate foundation of economics is love your neighbor,
mm-hmm.
right? If I love you, I'm going to give you a good price, and you're going to buy it,
mm-hmm.
right? And so I don't want to rip you off. I don't want to harm other people. And on the radio show, I guess this is a good time to bring this up, the vaping industry.
Yes.
Okay, so we have a vape store here in Arizona. A lot of people at Apologia Church, me and some other guys, like, we'll meet once a week there and we'll just hang out and fellowship. And we got to know the owners, and I was there a few days ago, and I asked the owner, his name is David, I said, hey David, how's the FDA regulations going to help you? And he goes, are going to harm you? And he goes, oh, well, I'm going to lose my business August 8th.
Mm.
So it's the new FDA regulations are going to shut down his business. And he just opened up another store, so he'll lose two stores. He'll probably have to declare bankruptcy on both of them. Essentially, the regulations make everything he's doing illegal in a black market.
Yeah, it's going to ruin his credit.
It'll ruin his credit. It'll ruin all that. And essentially why this happened was because the tobacco industry for years and years and years have regulated themselves as a means to put small businesses... small competitor cigarette companies out of business.
Mm-hmm.
And so they've said, well, hey, we can pay for these regulations. So we'll impose regulations on ourselves. Those regulations will force market smaller businesses out. Walmart does the same thing. Walmart petitions in favor of increasing minimum wage in certain areas so they can push out any competitors in the same thing. Or,
I see.
Or if not Walmart, their businesses do that.
Okay.
So it's the same thing. We regulate ourselves as a means to push out competition, which is not loving your neighbor.
Right.
It's not loving your neighbor at all when you do that. You put people out of jobs and businesses for selfish gain,
right.
and you're bribing the government, essentially, to do it. And so that's not free market. At all, in any sense of the word. And it's just as evil as anything Bernie Sanders would throw at us. And so the tobacco market has done the same thing. And when vaping came out, it's not a tobacco product.
Mm-hmm.
It's not. And so people are leaving cigarettes. They're going to vaping. And this market is completely free market. There's no regulations. There's no government. And these businesses are just popping up all over the place because there's no regulation on it. And so what the tobacco industry has done is they've said, hey, let's classify vaping, which contains no tobacco in it at all,
mm-hmm.
as a tobacco product under the FDA. And so they've done that, and they've made this non-tobacco product. They've self-identified it as a tobacco product.
Right.
And so this is when we talk about loving your neighbor, what happened. So because of this, David is going to lose his business. He's going to have to fire his employees that he supports. People are going to lose their jobs because of this. If the tobacco industry loved their neighbor, they could have bought David's business, and they could have invested in it, and they could have profited and helped, and it would have been completely free market.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't. They wanted to imprison them instead. So that's the foundation, right? So that's the foundation of economics, is love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be greedy. And don't love money,
mm-hmm.
right? So that's it. And so then it goes into, well, what about in issues of race, which is what his book is so central on, Walter Williams' book is so central on. And one of the things he touched on was how minimum wage does not help the poor, and it does not help low-skilled employees.
Yeah.
So Gary North called it a... He calls minimum wage not an employment law, but an unemployment law, because the only thing it does is it tells employers who they're not allowed to hire.
Mm.
So if you have an employee who, whether for whatever reason, is only productive and worth to the company $4 an hour, you make it impossible and illegal to hire someone that does $4 an hour worth of work. Mm-hmm. And so whether that's, you know, smaller children or whether it's disabled people, you make it impossible to do that. So you're not loving those people. And then the other thing it does, especially in terms of race. So I'll just read this from his book, Race and Economics. Says, the ability to prevent a less preferred worker from accepting a lower wage is one of the most effective tools in the arsenal of racists everywhere. Racial antipathy is not a necessary, nor even the primary incentive for using government power to prevent others from offering a lower price. People simply want to earn higher income and profits. The use of government restrictions, violence, or intimidation to prevent others from competing and offering prices below the desired price is consistent with that end. The fact that some blacks were able to earn a comfortable living and indeed become prosperous in both the antebellum South in the face of slavery and grossly discriminatory laws in the North, where there was at best only weak enforcement of civil rights, gives strong testaments to the power of the market as a friend to blacks.
Hmm.
So essentially what you had happening during slave times, before segregation, during times of Reconstruction, was you had blacks who were moving to the North where they gained freedom, whether they bought their freedom or they escaped to the North. And in order to get a job, they were undercutting the prices of the white mm-hmm. people. So they were working, you know, making $20 a month doing work, whatever that work is, whether it was hard work, clearing out trash, cleaning houses, lawn work, whatever the hard work was, they were doing it cheaper and they were doing it better and they were just better at it. And so they were actually making more money working for a lower wage than the white people who were charging more and they were getting less work.
Mm-hmm.
And so essentially what Walter Williams says is if you don't have minimum wage, if you have minimum wage, your racism doesn't cost you any money. So if I have a choice between a black person and a white person and I'm a racist, and the black person says, I'm going to work for $3 an hour, and the white person says, well, you're going to have to pay me 10, it's going to cost me $7 an hour to be a racist,
mm-hmm.
right? So I have to make a decision now, whether that's men and women or whether that's young versus old, I now have to make my discrimination is going to cost me money,
mm-hmm.
As opposed to saving me money. And what was happening was people in the North started to realize that their wallet was more important than their racism. And so there wasn't, like Walter Williams said, there wasn't a lot, but there was a significant amount for the amount of persecution and the amount that they've overcome. There was a significant amount of successful blacks in the North and even in the South of black people who bought property and created farms and created businesses and became essentially millionaires at the time. But so that was happening because that's what the Bible says, if you don't work, you don't eat.
Yeah.
And so that's a command in terms of how we help people. Mm-hmm. It's like, hey, you're not working, you're just stifling the government. But the other one is when you give people stuff, they don't work. Mm-hmm. Right? So if they eat, they don't work. And if they don't work, they don't eat. So mm-hmm. it goes both ways. And so that to me is like the most amazing thing. And that's I've only read like the first two chapters of the book. So wow. Like all this stuff, like I don't even know what the rest of the book talks about. But just to see just how we've fallen so far away from a biblical view of economics mm-hmm. that the free market, which was used to make blacks prosperous in the worst of persecution, in the worst times, they were successful then. As Walter Williams says, there was a higher employment rate in the black community than there was in the white community during that time.
Mm-hmm.
And so and now they impose these minimum wage laws to make sure that white people weren't getting undercut.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Constitution, of course, said it was unconstitutional. And it wasn't until the 30s during the Great Depression that they said, okay, you know, the Supreme Court revoked their previous rulings and made minimum wage legal.
Hmm.
And so, but initially, minimum wage in the United States was to prevent black people and minority groups from undercutting the wages of white people. That this is a way. So we've come from there to where minority groups now are fighting for minimum wage. And the reason is because $7 an hour isn't enough to live on. But the only reason $7 an hour is not enough to live on is because $7 an hour is a mandatory minimum wage.
Mm-hmm.
So if you didn't have a minimum wage and it was like $2 an hour, you were getting paid. All the companies like McDonald's would not charge a dollar for a cheeseburger if people are getting paid $2 an hour.
Right.
In the majority, they'd have to reduce their cost in order to sell product.
Mm.
So it's not like you can't live on $2 an hour if there was no minimum wage. What would we do? The market would fix itself.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's kind of a rant, but it just shows you just how when we look to the government to be our God,
mm-hmm.
it actually brings tyranny and slavery in a real and literal sense.
Robs
and
people.
It robs people. It steals from people, and then the poor people are actually not better off in a nation where we just give them everything. Because they don't know how to, people don't know how to defend themselves. It's harder to come out of it.
Yeah. So I think a really interesting point that he made about people when they are dependent upon a welfare state and they're just given stuff regardless of whether they are working for it, that they don't feel a pinch if they don't work.
Right.
And so there's really a benefit to not working. And just plenty of things you can see online, people calling into radio shows. More a classic one is recently a woman, her audio was going around where she called into a radio station and she lives off the government. She's a recipient of welfare and all these different checks and she gets them all in. And she just said on the radio program, she's like, why would I work? Why would I get a job?
Right.
Why would my husband get a job? We get paid.
Right.
She's like, we get paid to be at home and smoke weed. That's what she said. I get paid to be at home and smoke weed all day.
Wow.
And she had like three kids and her husband and her both were on all these different welfare programs. There was a number of them where they were receiving benefits from. And she said, why would we get a job? It's just, she said, you guys are stupid working.
Right.
This stuff gets to you for free.
Mm.
Right. And so he's right. If you have a society that's dependent like this, there's no pinch to not working. And so don't work.
Right.
And God has a different way of, he has a different perspective. He says, you don't work, you don't eat.
Right.
And those are strong words. And, early on in the colonies, well, at least when the pilgrims came over, that was one of the first struggles that they had to overcome was they started to have a particular point where they almost started becoming socialistic and people weren't working.
They were starving to death.
They were starving. Right. And so they weren't working. And so something was wrong. So they went to the Bible and lo and behold, if you don't work, you don't eat.
Right.
And when that word went out, that's where things started to get corrected and fixed. And so it's ultimately, you can see it's a biblical worldview that answers all these things. And the Bible gives you a blueprint for so much. It's interesting too, because Walter Williams in our current culture is such a weird guy.
Yeah.
I mean, number one, he's black. And he's saying all these things that are just contrary to what the media portrays as what black people must believe and understand and adopt and what they're supposed to vote for. And so, but it's also interesting too, because he believes.
Sure, there's a lot of nasty stuff about him on the internet.
Yeah, of course. I'm sure. But he believes things that ultimately have their foothold in the scriptures. And early on in our history in this nation, those things were in the atmosphere. And so like I even said to Walter on the show, I said, it was assumed and it was a biblical worldview, those sorts of things. Even if you weren't Christian early on in America, like legitimately Christian, you couldn't avoid the Christian worldview in the atmosphere. It was just assumed. Right. And so things like small government, the role of government, representative government, restrictions on government and taxation at a righteous level as something people were arguing for, private property, self-governance, those sorts of things. Like, that was all in the atmosphere. It was assumed. Well, now you take away the Bible, you take away the need for those things, self-government, the need for personal property, the command against stealing, all those things are gone. And so now you there you go. You reap what you sow. That's what we have right in front of us now. It's all around us. And here's the thing. Look, you said to Walter, like, what's the answer? And he said, I don't know. You tell me.
Yeah.
So there's a hopelessness of having, without Christ and without his word and without King Jesus and his authority, like, you don't really have an answer or hope for the future.
Right.
But for us, we know it's different. I mean, the answer is not going to be simply saying, well, this is our perspective. you want to join the club?
Vote Republican.
It's really, it has to be like repentance.
Yep.
Because look, you know, people are going to love the welfare state and they're going to continue to love it and continue to draw from it if they don't have a problem with stealing.
Right.
Like if larceny is in their heart, then you can't convince them out of it. You know, like the thief who runs off with the television set, you can stop him on the road, you know, he's trying to get and hide in an alley or something like that from the police. You can say, hey, that's going to hurt everybody. Like he's going to go, I want the TV.
Yeah.
It's going to be in my house soon. Right. I get to watch it. I have to pay for it.
Right.
And it's like, okay, so you can say all day long, like, well, the thing is, though, it's going to really hurt society and it would be better for you not to take the TV. Ultimately, it's a heart issue. He's got to hate stealing.
Yes.
You know, he's got to be morally twisted up when he steals something so he doesn't want to. And so the point is like, you know, everything Walter Williams said, everything, private property, you should not steal, all that stuff, like it's got to get into people. It's got to get into them. And it doesn't get into them without God changing their hearts. And I'm not just trying to be pious and say, you know, God must change the heart and like, you know, and heart of stone and a heart of flesh. I'm like, seriously, like we have a situation right now presented before us. We've got Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump as like the major two candidates to vote. There's more, by the way, if you didn't know, then...
There is.
Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. But the point is like those are the ones everyone's like, well, those are the guys you have to vote for, guy and girl you have to vote for. Okay, look, it's our country's heart has to change.
Amen.
Yeah.
It has to change. And I think for someone like Walter Williams, he probably recognizes that like I don't really have an answer because you got to want this stuff.
Right.
And the only answer is the gospel, and it has to be like you need to repent of your sin, and government needs to repent of their sin, people in government, and you know the roles and responsibilities of government. Like early on in America, people understood the role of government was not the FDA. The role of government was not the EPA. The role of government was not the Department of Education. The role of government was about justice. It was about organizing for national defense.
Mm.
And, you know, it was representative, and it was supposed to be itty bitty bitty bitty.
Yeah,
super, super small.
Right.
And they understood that people were sinners and that if you gave people a lot of power, they were corrupt and they would abuse it. And so there were all these, you know, checks and balances put into that Presbyterian style government. Mm-hmm. And yep, that's right. And no, I'm proud of that. I think it's wonderful. So like the thing that just constantly like gnaws at me is... when we think that in some way that the Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump situation, like we need to try to determine what's going to be less harmful for us because that's going to help us somehow to abate God's judgment. But you see, they're both God's judgment. Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump are both God's judgment on our nation. And the reason why they both basically are saying the same things about big government and all these social welfare programs and everything else is because that's what the people want. They want those things. And so they don't want the other thing. They don't want the hard way. They don't want the work. They don't want what it's going to take to actually change society. And so that's what we want. And so, but what people will say today, and this is the last thing I want to say, it's a bit of a rant, but people today, Christians, well-meaning Christians will say, okay, but Hillary Clinton seems like uber wicked versus Donald Trump, which is kind of wicked. Okay,
less
but,
wicked.
But if we go for Trump, we're not getting the uber wicked society. And so at least we'll abate God's judgment for a time. But how do you abate God's judgment in a nation? How do you abate his
Repent.
Judgment? Repent.
Repent.
So
not voting.
You don't abate God's judgment by saying, give me the lesser judgment so we can have a little more time. I say, do the right thing.
Right.
And be consistent as a Christian. And you know, that might give you Hillary Clinton as president.
Yeah. And you don't want to give God any more time to store up his wrath.
Right.
In case repentance doesn't happen.
Right.
Yeah. And it's just clear in scripture. If you use biblical principles and say, what does the Bible say? The prophets never tried to abate the judgment of God by softening the blow.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
In whatever respect, whether it's who you vote for or, you know, what's wrong in a nation and needs to be called out, you don't soften the blow. You tell the truth. And let's just be honest and let's just have integrity about it. The only way we're ever going to pull out of this, and there is hope, by the way, King Jesus, he wins. Only way we're going to pull out is if people stop loving their sin and their larceny.
Yep.
And that's the only thing. I mean, you know, just last thing I'll say is Romans 13 gives you the description, the biblical description. There's many other ones. You can go to the Old Testament and see what God says about spheres of government, family, the church, the state, and everything else. But Romans 13 tells you the role of government, and it's to punish evil doing. And man, that's it. Like, I don't know where the restrictions on vaping is in Romans 13.
Right.
You know what I mean? Like, where's that?
In, obey the government.
Yeah.
Obey the government.
And punishing evil doing. It, you know, like, that's the, I fear the FDA for all the wrong reasons. Like, this says, Romans 13 says that the people who are supposed to fear the government are the ones who are doing evil, not the righteous.
Right.
Well, in this case, you know, I'm a sinner, but I'm kind of righteous with respect to the FDA, and I fear them.
Well, let's say this.
Because they take away my vape.
Let's play devil's advocate and say, but Jeff, they're selling stuff that is
evil.
Purposely harms you, right?
Harms you. That's what they would argue.
Right. And so they're protecting you in that sense. But the thing is, one, there's no biblical command against, you know, that sort of, you can harm yourself with alcohol, right?
Sure. So, you can harm yourself with donuts. Am I right?
You can.
Am I right?
Of course you can. You're right.
Yeah. Right. So
I had some really good donuts in Japan, by the way.
So
my favorite thing I had there. I missed them.
Really? The red bean filled Japanese
donuts?
Thing. Did you see that?
No.
It's like a little mochi ball with red bean filling. It's like they love it. I hate it.
They had these old fashioned donuts dipped in chocolate.
Oh, nice.
Yeah, they were good.
Nice.
Continue.
Awesome.
Sorry.
Where was I?
I don't know.
I'm just thinking about donuts now.
You were talking about the government saying, well, this will harm you, so we're protecting you.
Yeah, yeah.
We're your daddy.
The thing is, you have to ask, well, can the market fix that themselves? I think we've seen it in the vaping industry when you have stuff that there were chemicals in the vape juice originally, and then the market was like, hey, we just want the organic stuff now.
Yeah.
And so everything, there's now essentially there's only three ingredients. There's, you know, vegetable glycerin, propylene glycol, and the natural organic flavors that's in there.
You can even get zero nicotine, 3, 9, 6. Like what cigars and cigarettes are like 18 to 25% milligram.
Right.
And so, or milligram to 18-25 milligrams. And so people can have this and have none.
Right.
But the FDA it's ours. We're going to own that industry now. And you bring up a good point. Here's an example of an industry that is self-governing.
When
the public says, hey, we don't like the damaging effects that has on us.
Even to the stories of the batteries exploding.
Yeah.
You see now that the vape shops are only selling very high-end batteries now.
Right.
They're not selling cheap Chinese ripoffs anymore.
Oh, interesting.
Right? So everything's corrected itself. All the problems of the vape industry has corrected itself.
There's a self-governing industry that's doing well.
Yes.
It's giving people jobs.
Right.
People aren't dying of cancer.
Right.
From it's vape.
Yeah.
The problem is we've got a political class that acts like the Pharisees, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We've got a pharisaical political class now that's multiplying laws, causing an unnecessary burden on the people in all kinds of ways.
Yeah.
And they need to be rebuked.
Yes.
They do.
Yeah.
And the only way,
amen, Randy.
The only way to rebuke them is the point of description, what scripture says, you know, in terms of our money.
Mm-hmm.
And we were talking about the parable of the vineyard worker.
Right.
Oh, do you have that pulled up?
Yeah, I do. It's right here.
Let's pull up that, because I think that's leads into the discussion under Ritter and Caesar.
Matthew 20 verses 1 through 16. I'm going to read it.
Not the whole thing.
Okay.
You can just go to the part where towards the end where he starts talking about have I to do with my money.
Yeah. Chapter 20, Matthew 20, 1 through 16, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So here's the major point. So after they're agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And it says that after the third hour, he saw others standing idly in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, whatever is right, I will give you. So they went out going forth. And so it moves all the way down to the sixth hour, to the ninth hour, and the 11th hour. And so you're at the 11th hour now. These people are there all day long, standing idly by. And he says, why are you still standing here? You know, they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard came, said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius.
Right.
So when those were hired first came, they thought they would receive more because he gave the same to the ones at the end. But each of them also received a denarius, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last only worked 1 hour, and you made the equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But here's the point. He replied to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, the first last. Now, obviously, there's a soteriological point to this.
First and foremost.
It's about salvation, first and foremost. That's the point. But there's a moral foundation to this.
The point is if the vineyard owner is supposed to be a picture of God, and he can bestow generosity on whoever he wants. But if it is untrue that a real vineyard worker can bestow generosity on who he wants, if that is immoral, then you make God to be immoral. So the principle in the real world of the parables have to absolutely be true. And they have to be, because that's why he told them, so people would understand it.
Because they understood the moral principle.
Yeah, if I threw a seed on rocky ground and it grew every time, the parable would not make sense. That the sun scorched it. That wouldn't make any sense in the real world.
Yes.
So whatever's happening in the real world has to be true. In other words, if you are reformed, you have to believe that employees can freely choose to pay their employees as they please, or else you deny the generosity of God, just based on how, those two things don't make sense, as they do there. So it's a reformed position to believe that. And so, just a few chapters later, so that was Matthew 20. So when's render under Caesar what is Caesar's in Matthew?
In Matthew, I didn't pull that one up, but Jesus.
But it's just a few chapters later.
Okay.
Or it's in Luke.
Okay.
It's the same story in Luke. Right?
Okay. And okay. So go ahead.
Anyway, so then you have the Pharisees come and they try to trap Jesus. And then upon trying to trap Jesus, they ask him, hey, what about Rome paying taxes? And Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God's what is God's.
It's Matthew 22, okay, starting in verse 15.
So two chapters after Matthew, the Pharisees come to him. So I like to think that, I don't know if this is true, but they heard that parable where he says, it's my money, I can do what I want. And so they come to him and say, well, yeah, but what about taxes then?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it's a continuation. And so his response is, well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, render unto God what is God's. It says that they're trying to entrap him with that question.
Yes, as he was aware of their malice.
Yes.
Yeah.
So that's as, because it wasn't like a question, just they were just being curious. So if they're trying to trap him, you have to say, well, what happens if he says yes, and what happens if he says no?
Mm-hmm.
So if he says yes, it is Caesar's money. He denies what he says just a few moments ago, two chapters before, and also he denies, you know, a lot in terms of like the law in Israel about personal property, thou shalt not steal.
Mm-hmm.
So he upheaves that, and then when he goes to Rome, and then if he says, well, it is your money, he's in trouble with Rome.
Mm-hmm.
So he never answers the question. He lays out a rhetorical question and says, well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And the coin back then said Caesar is Lord on him.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was essentially pronouncing judgment on the Pharisees by telling them, go ahead and render who your God is. Render to who your God is.
Mm.
You know, render money. There's a temple tax that they had.
Mm-hmm. So and they did say when Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? They say, we have no king but Caesar.
Yep.
And it's important that people know Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, you know, they call it, there's titles of Son of God, Savior of the World. People have pointed out that there seems to be a history there where when Peter says it at Pentecost, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, that he is actually coming directly against a common claim of Caesar there. where it was that Caesar is savior of the world, and there is no other name under heaven given among men where you must be saved, Caesar. And so it's a direct affront to Rome. And that was the charge, by the way. The early Christians were actually brought up on charges, specifically saying, well, they say there's another king, one Jesus. Now, so yeah, that's a good point to be made.
Right. Yeah, no, that's true. And in an ultimate sense too, that the government does not own your money. So just any basic principle is say, well, we're under Caesar, what is Caesar's? Well, this is the money that I worked for, that so-and-so paid me for. The government was not involved in that exchange. You know, Ron Swanson on Parks and Recreation, he has a quote, he says, I have an apple. Do you want to buy my apple? That's how simple business should be in America, right? Like, yeah. That's all it is.
Yeah.
Right? And so... And so that principle, I think we see it in the scripture and like ultimately,
well, and here's the thing. People could say this. They could say, so you're against taxes. No, it's against unrighteous taxation. Yes. And the Bible does say pay taxes to whom taxes are due. That's a principle. Absolutely.
There are biblical means in which taxation can be just.
So for example, it would be voluntary. Because the moment it becomes coercion or under threat, it becomes theft by biblical principle. Right. As soon as you take my property and I don't want you to take it, that becomes theft. That's the definition of theft.
Well, you don't have property in America.
Right. And so here's how you could say, someone said, well, how would you run a government without taxes? Well, guys, if you think about how how we got into a fight with England, and 1776 happened and all that there. If you look at what they were arguing about tax-wise, I mean, you're talking about like 1-2% levels of taxation, and they thought that was too high. Yeah. And by the way, that wasn't income tax. That was taxation on goods and stuff, okay? And so we've gone like way, way, way past that. But here's the thing, watch this. You could have a righteous taxation system where you fund a government if, first and foremost, before you talk about anything else, you shrink the government down to a just and righteous level. So you can't say, we've got this massive government, how do we fund it, and try to figure out all the creative ways you can fund it in a righteous way. That's going backwards. You solve the problem first, cut out the root, okay? Here's the thing. Get it to a righteous and just place. Got it. Now you go, well, that actually doesn't cost that much.
Right.
And you go, well, how do we solve the problem? Well, you can tax things that become voluntary. So for example, gasoline. Have you noticed that when you purchase gasoline, you look at this huge price for gasoline? Do you know how much of that is for the federal government? How much of that is taxation?
The vice president of American Vision, Chad, used to work for QT.
Uh-huh.
Major national chain.
Yeah.
And he was the guy that would go and find land, analyze counties, county laws, regulations, find the land, buy the land, and oversee the construction of the QT. And he said that you could reduce taxes from $1 to $2 an hour overnight just by getting rid of EPA regulations.
Mm.
Because local counties have different gasoline specs.
Mm-hmm.
And because they have different gasoline specs, there's different pipelines the gas has to be pumped through.
Mm.
So you have multiple pipelines in cities because of different counties and like very local legislation that you could literally reduce the cost of gasoline by $2 an hour, just like overnight.
Mm. And that's $2 a gallon?
A gallon.
Yeah. A gallon, okay. So you've got taxation on goods that you can determine to buy or not. And so you could say, I mean, think about this. If you see the amount of taxation on a gallon of gasoline, if you shrunk the government down and you look at just what you could produce off of like a voluntary payment of taxes on gasoline, you'd be like, that's a lot of money. And if your government is at a righteous level, you go, hey, we're not so far away. So what else can we do a righteous tax on? Well, we could pick this good over here that people do, and they can determine whether or not they really want to pay for that product, and they could do it in a way where it's a righteous taxation for government services. And
and those taxes, I'm not real clear, but I think Joel talks about in Restoring America that those taxes would just go to the local level, and then the local government would decide on their own how much would go to federal.
Yeah.
That way there's control to the states in terms of them determining
yeah.
what the federal gets. So that's just, you know, It's localized taxes, not...
Could you do it?
Yeah.
Yeah, you could easily do it in a righteous and just way. But what does that mean, though?
If you have to build your own roads.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I was thinking this, too.
That's a great thing.
Well, watch this. Watch how someone says, well, how could this stuff work? I'll give you an example. How about the state service, government run, you know, where you have rest stops, right? Have you seen a state-run rest stop?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
They're nasty.
Right? They are disgusting.
I think of that every time.
Yeah.
I know where you're going. Yeah.
So you have a rest stop on the road. What you could do is you can have private companies actually, do you guys want to sponsor and purchase a rest stop for the public? And say Geico. And Geico says, you mean I can have a rest stop that everybody is stopping at coming into the state of Arizona, and it's going to have Geico stuff plastered everywhere, yeah, and a number to call and an agent on site or something like that. You know, could say, and it's yours. You fund it. I watch this. Do you think Geico is going to have stinky, hot bathrooms?
Right.
No.
Right.
No, they're going to have beautiful, well-kept bathrooms because that represents their company.
Right.
And so could you do without the state and a rest stop? Yes, you could.
Or what if you just said, hey, we're gonna have an auction for a company to buy Interstate 95,
mm-hmm,
and then they can put up hotels and property all along the interstate. Right.
Yeah,
they wouldn't have to charge. They wouldn't have to charge a toll because they would be getting money economically
advertising.
Yeah. They would run all that.
Yeah,
and then if there's an accident on the road, immediately there are private toll roads.
Uh-huh.
They if there's an accident, they're moved immediately and traffic is cleared up,
mm-hmm,
and it keeps going. It's never backed up on the private toll road.
Yeah.
It's always on the public roads. But I mean, that's just like one thing, you know. I mean, that's just...
You could privatize the police force and the fire department.
Yeah, look at this.
That could be local.
Remember what David was doing when he found Goliath? The government, the military was so small, David was bringing his brother's food to eat.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
You can't do that anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, we have our own chefs,
mm-hmm,
for the military now. Mm-hmm. But back then, David was bringing his brother's food to eat when he found Goliath.
And people worry. They say, well, wouldn't you damage the military if you take away this massive, massive funding? Well, I'd say if we actually shrink ourselves down to a righteous size, then the money that you got from righteous taxation can go, if it's not being blown on unnecessary programs, it can be invested in technologies and training for national defense, mm-hmm, instead of being blown, mm-hmm, and billions of dollars being lost by like Hillary Clinton's State Department.
Yeah. Okay.
A couple billion dollars missing off the books. No one knows like how is it spent, what did it go to?
Yeah.
That's just been blown by some state agency. You could take that money that's been blown, invest it in your national defense to improve technology and training and everything else so that you could defend yourselves in light of an attack and things like that. Here's the thing. Someone says, oh, you're dreaming, it can't be done. Listen, it was done. It was done, and it can be done,
mm-hmm,
but it doesn't ever get done, and no one wants it to happen if people's hearts are still connected to love for other people's stuff. And so, you know, there's a part of me that does feel like this. I'm with Walter Williams when you ask him, what are we going to do? And he says, I don't know. And I feel it resonates with me because if you look across the landscape, all you see is a lot of people who love other people's stuff so much, and they don't want to let go of it.
Yeah.
And the only way to correct that, honest, is just people gotta hate their sin. Like, here's the thing. I'm just gonna be straight with you guys. I have an opportunity. I have four kids. I'm a pastor. Pastors don't make a tremendous amount of money, okay? And there have been, especially when we first planted Apologia Church, I had plenty of opportunities when we planted Apologia Church, plenty of opportunities to go and get state assistance. I qualified for money from the state. I qualified for money for all kinds of different programs. I qualified. I could have gone, and when we planted the church, it would have really helped to go and get some money from the state. It would have really helped. We decided specifically, we will not do that. I'm not going to get a check from the government to help us in this time. We are going to fight through this. I'm going to make it happen. We are going to do what we can to cut corners and to do what we can to provide for ourselves, because I'm not going to take money from somebody else.
against their will.
That's what I didn't want to take money from somebody. Now, here's the thing. I know there are situations that people get into where they're in a tough spot. And their reason for getting help is because they're in a very, very tough spot. And we need to figure a way out of that, is what I'm saying. And here's the thing. When the church lets go of its responsibility and role in a society and says, well, we're not going to help there, we're not going to provide there, we're not going to train here, we're not going to educate here, we're not going to raise up here, then that hole opens up and people fall into it. And the church goes, pretends like we don't see it. Mm-hmm. And so the government comes in and goes, well, hey, come to us, guys. We'll take care of it. And they go, oh, the government, look, they've saved us. And so they go over there to the government. What's the government do? They go, well, we're going to need some money for this. So we need to start taking it from somewhere. We're taking it from you. I like what Walter Williams said. He said, if the government needs $1 for a program, they have to reach into somebody else's pocket to get that dollar because they produce none themselves.
Right.
And then let's just talk real fast about this. I got to say it because we're on the subject. Let's talk about it. You give the government the opportunity to create business. We've said this before. It's awful.
Yes.
It's just terrible. Who goes to the post office for good service and like reliable, like, package delivery?
Remember our post office guy?
Yeah.
He got mad at us because like we didn't have when we first moved here, we had to get a key and then it took forever for them to give us a key.
Yeah.
And then we have to go to the post office box to get the key from the studio. And it's literally 10 feet from the door.
Right.
And the guy was complaining because he had to actually carry the mail 10 feet to our door. Do you remember that?
Yes.
And then I was like, just like right there, UPS comes to my door all the time.
Right. With a smile.
Yeah.
With a thank you, sir. With a have a great day.
Yes.
When Amazon comes to my door, Amazon Prime, they are like the most amazing. Hey guys, all right, it's great to see you. Want to come inside? I'll put this over here. Oh, thank you so much for your. It's like
the favorite drivers know my name. They text me. They're like, hey, what's up, Marcus? How are you doing today?
Right.
Like every time.
Yeah.
It's awesome.
Yeah. Give, because here's the thing.
If probably an addiction on my part.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You're revealing a lot.
Wally.
If you're in private business and you're bad at what you do, you go out of business. If you're in private business and you make your customers angry, you go out of business.
That's a good thing, by the way.
It's very
good. Like, it's good for businesses to go out of business.
Because you're bad.
Because you're bad, yes.
Not because the government forced you.
Not because the government mandates,
right. And so, perfect example. Did you see this, Randy? Did you see the video I put up on my page about Cuba and restaurants? Did you see that?
Missed that.
Oh, man, it was so amazing. You saw it. About the restaurants in Cuba and the sandwiches.
Yeah.
Okay, so you have
talking about Cuban sandwiches.
Well, this is interesting. It's ready. So we should probably end this episode soon, but you guys hang with me here. This is really big. So it's a little documentary clip put up on my page on Facebook. It's somewhere deep down there, and I'm sure you can find it on YouTube if you find the right keywords. But it was a guy who goes to Cuba, and it's obviously socialist, you know, utopia in many ways. And he was talking about how he went downtown to get a sandwich and all these different restaurants serve like one thing, a ham sandwich with white bread. And he was like, in awe of the fact that here I am in Cuba and the only choices I have to go out to a restaurant downtown is like a ham sandwich.
Wow.
That's it. He says, when you go to these restaurants with ham sandwiches, he said, all the employees are just standing around with empty shelves behind them with nothing on them because they're waiting for their daily delivery of food from the government of ham sandwiches. And he said, they're sitting around all day. They get paid the same thing no matter what, no matter the service, no matter how good they are at it, no matter the product, no matter what it is, they get paid the same. So they're sitting around like, whatever, I get paid the same anyways. And he said, even like the people who are like nurses and doctors in that society, trained as nurses and doctors, only make a certain amount every month of like, say, 25, 30 bucks a month. But in Cuba, the government has opened up the opportunity for cab drivers.
Yes.
Cab drivers to drive around, drive tourists around to make money. And these cab drivers will make the same amount in one day that a doctor in Cuba makes in an entire month.
Oh my God.
And so you have like nurses and doctors and engineers that are now driving cabs in Cuba to drive tourists around. And they're making the same amount of money that a doctor or an engineer makes an entire month. But they were saying like, look, the government controls that industry. And so how good is it? Do you get a good sandwich? You get a ham sandwich with white bread. That's what you get. Because when the government has to perform a real job function and business, they don't have to be good at it.
No.
Because they're already in charge. Who are you going to complain to?
Right.
Who are you going to complain to? They have the power.
Yeah. Right.
Now, in a righteous society, they don't. And they have a particular function, and that's to bring justice,
yeah,
to punish wickedness.
And it's the thing about USPS, they steal your money to fund it, and then you still got to pay to ship something.
Right.
Right.
And,
right.
And they're still not profitable.
Right. And they're still not good at it. Yeah. Well, there you go.
That was a good discussion.
So I hope this was enjoyable for you guys. We wanted to do some kind of after show. Walter Williams wasn't able to stay with us for the after show, so we wanted to have a little discussion here together on this. Important stuff. And if you want to do a study on this, let me see here. I think a good starting point would be on the principles of this whole discussion as to what is the standard. I would definitely go to Buy This Standard by Greg Bahnsen. It's a fantastic little book. It's important to lay down some foundations. By the standard, Greg Bahnsen. And then when it comes to the economic stuff, I think...
Oh, Walter Williams for sure.
Walter Williams would be good, but in terms of like the biblical underpinnings,
Gary North's Covenantal Economics.
Yeah, that would be good. And I think in the end, I don't agree with everything in this, but it's good to start working through. And how do you take the general equity from these laws and apply them to today's society? I would say get Rush Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Law. Again, he's a Presbyterian, and he says stuff in the first like 10 pages of the book. I'm like, I don't agree, you know. But it's here's a man who's trying to say, well, this was the biblical law, and here is the general equity behind that law. This is what it meant and what it was aiming at. This is the context. And that way you can look at those principles in scripture and look at today's society and say, well, here's how that verse applies to today. Here's how you take the general equity of God's law there, which is good, and you would apply it today. But nobody's going to like it unless they're saved.
Mm. That's true.
So you got to be saved first, which means the first goal is King Jesus, repent and believe the gospel.
You need to want Jesus as your savior, not Demas.
Yeah. Yeah. The reason I don't want the government as my God is because I already have one.
Mm. Right.
If you don't have a God, if you don't have God as God, then you'll want the government as God. So, all right. Thank you, Marcus, Steady Randy, Luke the Bear. Thank you, gentlemen in the back. We got Gabe. We got Honey Bridger working that jib right there. And of course, we got Carmen right there. I think he's asleep. So we'll catch you guys next time. ApologiaRadio.com.